Also, last Sunday, and I think there's a card in your worship folder this morning, I indicated that as I were thinking about what I was going to preach on in the new year, I thought, let's do something different. And so, asking for your ideas in terms of, I'd like to hear a sermon on this, or this is a passage that I would like to hear something about, or what does the Bible teach about something like that? We'll take those ideas and sift them through. I can already sense from the reaction of some of you it's going to be an enormous challenge. And for those who put in the suggestion, don't think I'm going to be able to do the book of Revelation in 1 month. Other than that, whatever suggestions you have would be greatly valued. Well, let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, praying that you would teach us and instruct us more about yourself, that as we come to your table, it would be with a sense of meeting with you, the living God. We come to you in the light of where we are as a country, with our election coming upon us, with all that that involves, and we pray that you would help us to think wisely, to prepare carefully, to vote in a way that furthers the interests not only of our particular set of people, but the interests of righteousness and justice and your purposes in this world. So help us to vote and to take the role that you've allowed us to have in this nation with great seriousness as we think about that whole process. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our future. We entrust ourselves into your hands and into your care. For those of us who come out of challenging places this week, we would ask that you would be with us and guide us, that we would hear you speak and communicate the things that we need to know. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a story told of a pastor who was visiting, doing some hospital visitation, went to see the person that he was visiting, discovered that the hospital was under significant reconstruction. Well, made his way up with some challenges to the room that he was scheduled to see the patient in, only to discover that that patient had been moved to another room, 2 floors up. So he went back to the elevator that he'd just come up and found out that in the interim, they were now repairing the elevators and they were closed. He began to make his way along the corridors that he didn't know very well and discovered some dead ends and some construction areas that had been put up. Finally found his way to the staircase, only to meet a sign as he opened the staircase, blocking, he needed to go 2 floors up, blocking any access further up the staircase, with a sign that said, "To go up, you need to go down, and then further directions will be given." It's an interesting parable about life because we're a society that loves up. Part of the American story is rags to riches, climbing the ladder, freedom from class restrictions. Many of our ancestors came to this country precisely out of the hope that they could do better. If they couldn't do better, their children, their grandchildren could do better. This is a country of upward mobility, and it's reflected in all kinds of language. Everybody wants to be, "I'd rather be up than down." How are you doing today? Up, down. We don't want downgrades. We don't want downsizing. We don't want to move down the ladder. We want to go up the corporate ladder. We want to do better. We want to improve ourselves. And that kind of language tells about something else. I got on a plane this week and noticed my ticket when it was printed out said, "Eligible for upgrade." Well, it was nice to be eligible. I didn't get the upgrade, but at least nice to be thought of. But that's that's what we think about, upgrade, upscale, up momentum in all of those particular ways. And we don't want to go down. It's one of the elections in the issues in the presidential election. But the middle class, and is the hope of upward mobility being replaced by a reality of downsizing and downward mobility and a future that doesn't look the same for our children or grandchildren as it perhaps did for our generation. We understand all of that, and we recognize that those people who found themselves, I love the expression I came across as I was looking at this week about people who have reverse promotions. Usually mean a demotion, but now it's a reverse promotion. But we can change the language, but downward mobility is not something we want, and usually it's forced on us by circumstances. That's what makes the trajectory of the Lord Jesus in his life so utterly remarkable. Because right at the core of everything he is and everything he did was a choice to go down the scale. It was a choice of downward mobility, of downward movement. And not only is that a choice that is central to the whole understanding of the Christian gospel, that though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor. It's also a challenge to how we as Christians live counterculture and how we're called to live, imitating in some way the Lord Jesus. Now, the passage we're going to look at this morning is found in Philippians chapter 2, and it is beyond any question one of the great passages in the Word of God. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to focus on verses 5 to 11, but I'd like us to read beginning at verse 1 just to get the flow of context that Paul wants us to understand. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing but from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or I think more helpfully, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no doubt that this passage is one of the most sublime in the whole New Testament. It has more mind-stretching truth and thought than anything that I can think of elsewhere. It fills us with an understanding, at least we begin to try and grasp it, who Jesus really is eternally and what is involved in God becoming a man and how that extent moved all the way to the cross. I am convinced that you can spend an enormous amount of time just pondering on this passage. It's one that I've come back to over and over and over down through the years, and I still feel that I'm only kind of grabbing hold of an outskirt of what is here. So there's a huge amount here to understand, great thoughts about Jesus and the Trinity and God himself and all that's involved in that. And part of it is written to do that, to enlarge our understanding. But Paul's big point here is found in verse 5, that what we see in Jesus is to be reproduced in some measure in us. That the mindset, the worldview, the way of looking at life that was present in Jesus is to be reproduced in our life as we have this attitude in us, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a connection between those two. The more you understand who Jesus is and what he did, the more you will be moved toward understanding how that is to impact your life. Great thoughts about Jesus are to lead to significant transformation of our lives in imitation of Jesus and in conformity to Jesus. Can't separate either. Need great thinking about Jesus. We need great movement toward imitating Jesus. And the two connect. But all we have is theology without transformation, but we'll never have transformation without significant theology and understanding who Jesus is. Now, let me frame where we are when we get to verse 5. Let me remind you where Paul has begun this part of his letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, whatever happens, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whether I live or die, whether I come to see you or don't come to see you, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. You're people who are created by the gospel, and you're to be centered on the gospel, but you're to be shaped by the gospel. You're to live your lives in the light of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Walk worthy of the gospel. And he's gone on to say what that means. It means to stand firm in one spirit. Hold your ground for the cause of Christ. It means to strive together in a team of people, striving for the faith of the gospel. It means don't be intimidated by the outside world. So those verses 27 to 30, talk about how a Christian relates outside to the unbelieving world. But we'll only live properly to those who are outside if we live in unity with those who are inside the family of Christ. So in verses 1 to 4, he's talked about, remember how I said, stand in one spirit, struggle side by side in one soul, like-minded? I want you to have the same attitude of love and commitment toward one another. And it's summarized really in those quite remarkable verses of verse 3 and 4, which set up such a high standard of Christian living. Do nothing in your relationship to other people from rivalry or empty conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. And recognizing how that is going to impact most of us. In Greece, Philippi in the first century, Southern California in the 21st century, we understand what it is to look out for our own interests. If you're going to look out for number one, nobody else is going to look out for you. And I've got to be concerned about getting mine. And Paul says, but as a Christian, you need to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Because he did not look out for his own affairs. In humility, he lived his life on a totally different basis. And you need to have this mindset, this way of looking at life, this view of life, be in you personally, in you corporately, the same viewpoint that was in Christ Jesus. And so in verse 6, he picks up what some have called a hymn. We don't know whether this is actually a hymn that was sung in the early church, but whether Paul initially wrote it and borrowed it and put it in this place. Much more likely, he wrote it for this passage of Scripture, but he wrote it in a very elaborate style that is almost hymn-like, and its significance could almost be put by words. In verses 6 to 8, he gives one of the great statements of the self-giving love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's giving it to describe that self-giving love, but at each point that we step back and say, is that my mind? And then in verses 9 to 11, this great picture of God the Father responding to what his Son has done. So you'll notice in verse 6 to 8, Jesus is the actor. He's the one who's making all of these stages along the way. And then in verse 9, it's God the Father who's the actor in response to what the Lord Jesus has done. Four stages I want you to notice in verses 6 to 8. First of all, verse 6 begins, it's embedded in that verse, who, although he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I want you to think of those two expressions. He was in the form of God, and although he had equality with God, literally, he was equal things with God. This is a statement about who Jesus eternally is, who Jesus eternally was, and two things mark him. He was in the form of God, and he was equal with God. The first statement, that he was in the form of God, uses a word that describes, and we're going to have several terms like this through this. This is a word form, which means that the outward appearance of something is entirely consistent with its inward nature. Halloween's coming, and people are going to put on forms, and thankfully, for most of them, the form we see won't be the reality of who they are and what their nature is. But this is a word that describes what you see is what is there. What you see is what you get. And Jesus was in the form of God. Now, it's obviously a metaphorical language in the sense that God doesn't have a form. God is spirit. But, for example, the New English Version translates it, although he was by very nature God. And that's really the idea here. Jesus was in the nature of God, the form of God. He had the glory of God because around God, the glory that belongs particularly to God that we do not fully understand, but the kind of essence of his being, Jesus was by very nature God. All that God is, he is. And that's where the story begins. Although he was in the form of God, and not only is he in the form of God, the next part of the statement says he was equal with God. He was not a kind of small g God, a kind of later being who was created. One of the great battles of the early church was Jesus a created being? Was there a time in which he was not? But the Bible answers that question when it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning of creation, the Word was. Jesus talks about the Father giving him the glory which he always had with him before the world was created. So he was in the form of God, and he is equal with God, not as a junior God, not as a small g God, not as a secondary God, but everything that belonged to God was fully, freely, completely the property of the Lord Jesus. It was rightfully and eternally his. At the very essence of the Christian gospel is this profound mystery that is enshrined in the name of our church, that God is a triune being. There is one God, and yet in ways that we cannot unwind, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not as three roles an actor takes in a play, so at one moment he's this figure, and another moment he's this figure, and another moment he's this figure, but somehow he is Father, and he coexists and has a relationship with the Son, and the Son coexists with the Holy Spirit, and they are together God, and yet they're not three gods, but there is one God, and Jesus is in the form of God, and that he is equal with God. So that the Christian message is that God himself entered human space and time. Now, we're going to spend all eternity trying to work that one through and understand what it is when we're reading here about who God is in the person of Jesus in the fullest sense of that passage. But the point of verse 6 is not to talk about who he is, although that's central to this, but what he thought. And so the next stage is the starting point. He is fully and completely and eternally God. And the crossroads come with a decision he made that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Or more specifically, something to be used for his own advantage. There's all kinds of literature that has been written on this. Thousands of discussions and articles and books. But let me crystallize it in two simple sentences. The idea that equality with God was not something to be grasped refers to something a person has in their possession, and he chooses not to use it for his own advantage. So Paul is saying equality with God was something he had in his own possession. He had rights. He had privileges. And we know in our world that you have privileges, you have perks of a job that you go through, and you can use it for your own advantage. And that's appropriate in its own way. There's always this dangerous crossing line, and we know politicians, we know business people, we know on a personal level how you can have opportunities, how you can have privileges, and you can choose to seize them for your own selfish interests, or you can choose to use them appropriately, or you can begin to manipulate them. And what Paul is telling us is that Jesus, fully God, with all of the rights who are His, chose to be self-giving rather than self-grasping, self-emptying instead of self-promoting. Think of how easy it is in our own life to have the opportunity of having, for example, a business expense account and just to begin to use it for your own advantage, to make those questionable choices. Jesus was not, as God, tempted to make questionable choices. He had the right to the highest praise of heaven. He had the right that everything be done in accordance with His will and purpose. Paul describes the choice in verse 7, that although he was in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, to be grasped selfishly, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Now, that does not mean that he stopped being God. Rather strikingly, this passage says he emptied himself by adding something to himself. Jesus did not cease to be who he was, God. He became who he had not been, and that is described in two ways. He took the form of a slave. He came to be in the likeness of human beings. He took the form of a slave. The word is stronger than the word that's found when we translate it servant. It's the word slave. And it's the same word form, who, although he was in the form of God, that means he was really, truly, at his very core, God. He took the form, the essence, the nature of a slave. Now, slavery means that my rights, my choices, my determination of what I want to do, I lay those aside or I don't have those. I have no ability to independently exercise my gifts and my abilities. Jesus emptied himself, not by ceasing to be God, but by giving up the right to use his deity for his own purposes and his own desires. You remember, and we're jumping ahead a little bit here, that when Satan tempts him, it's precisely on this point. You're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. Speak and turn the stones into bread. What is he saying? Hey, fall back on who you are as God. You can do the miracle. It's a simple thing for you to do as God. And Jesus says, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I don't get to make that choice. I'm totally submissive, not to my needs, but to the will of my Father. He took the form of a man. Now, pardon me, he came in appearance or in likeness as a man. Interestingly, he was in the form of a slave, but then Paul very carefully says that, sorry, I just have to remind myself of how this text puts it, because it's different in each one. He was born, or he came to be, in the likeness of men. Now, this word, a little bit different word in Greek. This is a word that says what you see may not be what you're really getting. Jesus came in the appearance of a human. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus was fully and truly human. He had a human body. He had a human soul. He had a human mind. All of those things were true of him. He got hungry. He got weary and had to sleep. When he was beaten and mocked, all of that brought real pain. All of those things were part of who Jesus was. And yet at the same time, although he was truly man, truly human, he was never merely human. He was always the God-man. We cannot understand that any more than we can understand the Trinity, how he could be fully God and fully man in one person at the same time. But that's what he is saying. He was in the likeness of humanity. So that he lived a real earthly life, knew real earthly fears, and yet he was eternally God, living and acting among us. God coming to be man. The nature of that stoop is so beyond our ability to comprehend and understand. But Paul goes one step further. Starting point was eternal God. His crossroads was a decision not to use what he had for his own advantage. He did not seek his own interests, but the interests of others. The incarnation, the becoming a man, come as a form of a slave, be found in human likeness. And now he adds another statement. And coming to be in human form. This is a different word again. This is a word that talks about external appearance rather than necessary inner essence. He humbled himself. He didn't just humble himself to become a man. He humbled himself as a man. He didn't live a regal lifestyle. Didn't live an upper class aristocratic elite kind of life that he could have in the Roman Empire. Came to be born in Judah. But he was born in a cattle shed or a cave. Went as a refugee to Egypt to spare his life. Came back with his parents to live in Nazareth. Nazareth, a little village that archaeologists have recently shown most of the people lived in limestone caves, not in elite places. It was a hard scrabble little town of about 500 people. Just 8 miles away, there was a magnificent new town called Sepphoris. Probably Joseph, his father, and Jesus went and worked in Sepphoris, but they didn't live there, lived in Nazareth. This little hick town. One of his fellow Jews says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Every time I drive across to visit my kids in Phoenix and we go through Desert Center, I think of Nazareth. Who lives in Desert Center? Nazareth. And he lived his life as a peasant. In a peasant economy, in an occupied economy, eking out a living. With people who knew all the oppression of the Romans and all the toil of what it is to live in that kind of world. He became obedient. Pardon me, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. He did not need to obey death, because death has claim over you only when you have sinned. But he had not sinned. The wages of sin is death, but he had not been guilty of sin. He was not liable for death, but he chose to die. Not for his sins, but for ours. But what a death. As Paul writes those last words, he writes it in such a way, I wish you could see it in the original language. It almost is designed to say, well, it just is two words, a cross death. A cross death. Romans, well, there's a statement from an ancient Roman politician saying, let the word cross or crucifixion never be said to other Romans. A cross death was the worst of deaths. It was unspeakably cruel, torturous. It was a criminal's death. A Roman, even as a criminal, couldn't be crucified. Slaves, prisoners of war, people of the emperor the Romans were oppressing, they were crucified. And they're crucified as criminals, with contempt being given publicly. And most importantly, it was a cursed death. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And in the Old Testament sense, that was a symbol that you died not just under cruelty and criminal's death, but under the judgment of God. And Jesus did. He cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the judgment of sin fell on him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he'd emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and was found in the likeness of a man and coming to be in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, a cross death. Paul wants us to see someone who was so far remote from self-getting that he gave everything, who didn't look on his own interests, but looked on the interests of others, who though he was rich for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. It's the heart of the Christian message. That's the heart of the Christian gospel. Christ, God sent one, died for our sins. Remember a few weeks ago, just those five words, Christ died for my sins. Got it. And now Paul turns the scale to look at God the Father's response to all of this, because he did this in cooperation with the Father, in obedience to the Father. But it was his humbling of himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of heavenly beings and earthly beings and under earthly beings, and every tongue should confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the very lowest place, in this step of downward mobility, God the Father intervenes. And now God becomes the actor. And he exalts him to the highest place. Not in contrast to where he was when he began, in the form of God, equal things with God, but in contrast to the cross, the degradation of the lowest place on earth, dying a criminal's death, God has exalted him to the highest place. And Paul, as it were, strings together his resurrection, his ascension and return to heaven, and his exaltation and enthronement of heaven, and says, as the old hymn I used to hear as a boy says, the highest place that heaven affords is his, and his by right. But also by the Father's act of exalting the one. This is a fulfillment of a great principle of Scripture, that the one who humbles himself shall be exalted. And God the Father exalts the Son to the supreme place, and he gives him the name which is above every name. Now, in a Jewish context, a name wasn't just a label you stuck on. It wasn't just a kind of appellation that your parents gave you. It had something more than that, especially if someone was renamed. It was something that gave an insight into your character and honored your achievements. And so God the Father gives Jesus the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. So what's that name? Well, one suggestion, and it seems in one sense to be relatively obvious, is it's the name Jesus. That all of a sudden, a common name that was given to Jewish boys regularly, honoring their great predecessor, Joshua, Yeshua, a name that means God is salvation, God saves, Yahweh saves, had become a name that has a totally different connotation. And we sang about it this morning, that the name Jesus is special in a way because it captures all that he is and all that he's done. And there may be a sense of that. But there's something more going on here. The name that's been freely bestowed on Jesus is the name Yahweh, the name that belongs to God himself. Now, take your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 45 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. Because I want you to see what Paul is doing in this passage, in Philippians. Now, we're not going to move through all of this chapter. I just want to notice a few verses in it. Notice at verse 18. For thus says the Lord. Now, the name of God was so special to the Hebrew people, they held it in such reverence that they stopped using it. Even today, you will hear pious Jews, and they will not say the name of God. They will use a circumlocution, a way of speaking around it. The most common is Hashem, which means the name. And there are others that they use as well. When the Greek translators of the Bible, and this apparently this idea had already come in at that time, came to the name Yahweh, which is the personal name of God in the Old Testament, Elohim, creator God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the personal name of God is Yahweh. And so when they came to that in the Old Testament, they used the Greek word kyrios, which means Lord. And it's become the custom in English translations, in nearly all of them, not to use the personal name of God. I personally think it's a mistake, but not to use Yahweh, but that's what happens. So, you'll notice when it says in verse 18, "For thus says Yahweh," that capital letter shows you that it's the name Yahweh that's used there, "who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He didn't create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh. There is no other." The end of the next verse, "I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right." Verse 21, "Declare and bring your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, I am God. There is no other. By myself I've sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Now, do you see where Paul's getting Philippians chapter 2 from? When he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He's quoting this passage. A passage that says there, "I am Yahweh, there is no other God. There is no God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I've sworn this. Every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, back in Philippians, Paul is saying Jesus has been given the highest name, the name above all names, the name that is God's own personal name. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "The commitment of God the Father is that all men will honor the Son as they honor the Father." And so after his resurrection, what had been not revealed in the Old Testament is now clearly revealed, that God exists as triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and in other passages, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is none less than Yahweh, fully equal with the Father. And Jesus has been given the highest place, and in heaven, he's receiving the highest praise because he has the highest name and is the only one worthy of that name alongside the Father and the Son. Now, that is where Jesus is now. Verse 10 and 11 talk about God's future purpose. Every knee will bow. Heavenly beings and earthly beings and underworldly beings, the demonic powers. And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now God is saying this is what is the future. There is going to come a time when all of creation, without exception, those who are loyal to me, the angelic beings, those who've rebelled against me, sinful human beings, and demonic powers, without exception, everyone will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. The humbled one will be the universally acknowledged one. But they will confess that in two very different ways. For some, it will be reluctant admission for Satan and the demonic powers to say Jesus Christ is Lord is a statement of their own defeat, of their own judgment, of their own rebellion. One day they will affirm that he is Lord, but will not be a saving confession. It will be the recognition of his undoubted supremacy and his absolute power. But for others, it will be a time of joyful celebration, of owning in the presence of Jesus what we have acknowledged on earth. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are saved. And one day we will get to say that directly to the Lord Jesus. You are Lord. You are Lord. So this passage challenges us to who we understand Jesus to be. The crucified one is the exalted one. But if you confess Jesus as Lord, you will someday. But that confession, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, will be a confession that condemns you, not a confession that saves you. You will be admitting that He is who He is, that you've resisted all your life, and for an eternity of consequences, you will be separated from Him knowing who He is. If you're a believer in Christ, then that confession brings eternal life and forgiveness and the hope of eternity in God's presence, in which God is glorified. As we think about a passage like this, it ought to bring us in our knees to worship. We cannot understand all of these things. We can't get our head around them fully. But when we come to the table, as we will in just a few moments, we come to the table of one who is by very nature God, who knew absolute equality in everything with the Father, who emptied Himself, who took the form of a slave, who became human, who went to the cross, suffered that death. But there's one other thing here we must not miss. Paul began by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." There are thoughts here that fill our heads with great truths about Christ, but Paul wants it to change the way I live in relationship to other people and not just in my relationship with Christ. Am I living just for my own advantage, just to further my own interests? Or am I knowing in some small way what it is to have this mind in me, which was in Christ Jesus, of self-giving love? The symbols of the table are consistent with a God who humbled Himself, because this is the most simple of ways to remember such incredibly profound facts. I mean, what can a little chunk of matzah say about the eternal God? But it reminds us that compared to who Jesus eternally was and is, His becoming a man was such an incredible stoop. And to take a thimbleful of red juice and to be reminded of blood is to remember He died a bloody death on a cross. And He did it for me. He didn't look out on His own interests. If He had, He never would have left heaven. He looked down on mine. And He not only came to show me an example, that would just mock me. He died to pay the penalty of my sin, to make me right before a holy God. So this table is not the table of Trinity Church, it's the table of the Lord Jesus. And if you know Him, if you know what it is to confess and bow the knee and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord," He invites you to take these symbols and remember Him. If you've not confessed Him, then His invitation is to do that. To come in faith and trust to Jesus and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. That doesn't come by taking symbols. It comes by opening your heart and trusting Him. So, Father, as we come, in obedience to Your Son who asked us to remember Him in the bread and in the cup, we come. Help us to bow the knee. Help us to confess as we take, "Jesus is Lord," and to delight in the gospel, the good news of this downward mobility of Your Son. In His name we give You thanks.